Thank you. Good evening, everybody. It's absolutely wonderful to see you. I'm very, very excited to do Moedim Darabanan with you, which is, I have to say, a particularly challenging thing to research. There is very little written data about Moedim Darabanan at all, and trying to understand what it means and why we say this has actually been quite a challenge. But before I get there, I wanted to fill you in on something which I saw in the Sukkos Dovid to complement what we learned last time about the difference between Hanukkah and Purim. Now, last time, I have to say, I was really, I found learning about the whole thing to do with Al HaNisim personally particularly inspiring. And I hope that some of that rubbed off, as it were, and that you got some of that inspiration for Al HaNisim as well. The bottom line of Al HaNisim is that we're thanking God for the incredible development of our relationship with Him. We're married to Him and we're so close to Him, we no longer need to have these huge outright kind of Shana Rishona conversations to learn about each other. The slightest, most subtle move is just as good or even better than that. And so too now we have Al HaNisim, we're thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the miracles that we had and that we don't have anymore after Purim, because we're so close to Him, He'll show us who He is through the framework of nature, because we're that developed and He's that close to us. What an incredible, I mean, that's basically the whole shiur squidged into a bit. Does that ring any bells from last time? Does anyone remember any of this? I don't know what you're talking about. Who are you? It's like, I was drinking, I don't know, but I was boozing out. You know, does that not make sense as to what we were talking about?
I thought about it tonight.
When you davened Al HaNisim?
Just the last. I've thought about it each time. But I particularly paid kavana, tried to pay kavana.
For the last, and this concept of this relationship. Well, that really is so worth putting in the time. And did you have a positive experience because of doing that?
I got home late than planned because I'd have longer and I got into trouble for being late. But that was merely in this world. So thanks, Rabbi.
I'm always glad to cause lateness. I'm sorry about that.
No,
okay.
It's okay. Ben Adlon's fantastic.
Okay, fine. I just wanted to finish off one point which I wasn't able to do last time, which I think is very, very worthwhile, and it's from Rabbi Dovid Kvyat, the Sukkos Dovid. The Sukkos Dovid. He says an incredible thing which is so apropos for our lives today that I didn't want to start Moedim Darabanan without just closing up this whole Al HaNisim business. One thing I didn't focus on last time, and that was intentional, is to go through the whole the comparisons that it says in Al HaNisim, that you delivered us from the impure to the pure, the wicked to the hands of the righteous, the wanton to the hands of the diligent, etc., etc., etc. I'm not going to go through the individuals of Hanukkah and Purim. There's a general idea as to why we're only saying Al HaNisim on Hanukkah and Purim. Surely there are other post-biblical miracles that we may, while we are there, throw into Al HaNisim, now that we have an Al HaNisim window which was opened by the rabbinic enactment of Hanukkah and Purim. Maybe you could say other things, like maybe the return from exile, or maybe the building of the second temple, or something like that. Something, let's say, or some other gross miracle which happened, which maybe even before Purim, you could say, look, now that I have opened the window in Al HaNisim, while I'm there, let us also say Al HaNisim on another day as well. Why? What is specifically unique about Hanukkah and Purim? What's the contrast of Hanukkah and Purim, which made them, we are in Zois Chanukah right now, right? Which at the end of Chanukah, we're still experiencing the end of the light of Chanukah. What's going on with Chanukah and Purim? That means they're the only things we're going to thank God for Nisim for. Says an unbelievable thing. We'll finish off with that and then we'll start Moedim Darabanan. That's the plan so far. You ready so far?
Yeah.
Incredible. At the end of Esther, we learn that Ahasuerus was able to undo the decree. It was very complicated because he made a decree to kill the Jews. But one way or another, they did indeed undo the decree. And it says, anyone that wanted to kill you, you can go and kill them. Now, you've got to understand what the Medrash Rabbah says. If I was going to go buy some fish, I'd go to a Persian, I'd buy some fish in the time of Esther, and they'd say, how much for the fish? And he'd say, it's 3, I don't know, whatever, lotkes or plink plonks, that was their particular currency. He goes, today you're going to pay me, tomorrow I'm going to come to your house, slit your throat and steal all your stuff. That's what the people were saying, the Persians were saying to the Jews in the street. In the shops, they were saying that. Tomorrow, I'm going to come to your house, slit your throat. Some would say worse than that. We're going to gut you in the street. I'm going to go into your house and take all your Jewish money. I had a friend that went to Yemen under, interestingly, false pretenses. He was an Arabic student, and he was in yeshiva, but he went, it's interesting, he went to Yemen. When he got to Yemen, he told me that the kids in the street would sing songs like nursery rhymes. One of the nursery rhymes they would sing in Yemen, in Arabic, and he sang it for me in Arabic. He could sing in Arabic, that's how good his Arabic was Jew, O Jew, let me burn your sidelocks and steal your money. These are nursery rhymes they sing in Yemen. He sung that for me. And he said, he sang it quite nicely. It's very melodious. Jew, O Jew, let me burn your sidelocks and steal. Do we teach our Jews, Muslim and Christian, will slaughter you in the street and take your belongings? Chas v'chalil. Halil v'chasla. We should behave like such. But that's what was happening in Persia. You would go to the shop. He goes, yeah, I'll sell you a yam today. I'll kill you tomorrow. I'm taking all your money. You know what's going to happen to you. Your neck's off. When Haman was defeated and Ahasuerus undid the decree, the Jews were allowed to go to anyone they saw as a threat and kill them without worry about fine or charge.
What about from Hashem's point of view?
Fine. They're above Machteris. They're a danger. Otherwise, they're going to kill you. So they went around slaughtering everyone.
Yeah.
That's not something, by the way, that we particularly celebrate on Purim, is it? Do you know how many Amalekites, you know, the Jews specifically looked for the Bnei Amalek? Not the Persians and Medes. They would look for the Amalek. They were living there. How many Amalekites did they slaughter in those few days?
40,000.
But keep going. It's a Medrash Rabbah.
Yeah.
Keep going.
100,000.
Or a little bit less. Very good. It's very good. Mark, no excuse, because you've got beautiful, like big dreams. I love that.
Okay.
It's like this. It's seven.
It's just a start.
It's 75,000 Amalekites were killed in just a few days by the Jews. Literally, their blood poured down the street. How many Jews died in that encounter?
No.
One.
Go on. There's got to be something interesting about that one.
75,000 to 1. Don't you feel as if you're going to take up arms against the Amalekites, who themselves are not weak, that you have a 75,000 to 1 kill rate, that in and of itself is a miracle? That's a nace!
All right.
Why don't we mention that in Purim? We don't mention it anyway, B'mei Mordechai v'Esther, and we don't make any deal of it in the Purim saga. In the meantime, what are we talking about Hanukkah? It was a bunch of reactionary Haredi Bocharim who stood up against the seculars and they went and fought for Torah and they did not have a 75,000 to 1 kill rate. A lot of them died. And yet we say, it's a miracle. What? We talk about the war. And the war, you know what that's like? Kind of like Havdil Ben $5. It's kind of like a 6-day war versus the Yom Kippur war. 6-day war, they won it in 6 days, took them 2 weeks to figure out how. I mean, it was unbelievable. The Yom Kippur war was not so good. That did not look as good for Israel. So why are you talking about the Yom Kippur War, not the 6-Day War? If you want to talk big, talk about the Nissim. The Purim War was like the 6-Day War. It was unbelievable. Like hardly anyone died, and all your enemies were slaughtered. Amazing, nice, right? No, we're not going to mention that. That's you know what that is. That's irrelevant. And what about the Hanukkah War? Oh, the Hanukkah War, we'll take up arms, we'll kill our enemies. It was a pretty tough war, but we won. Oh, we got the Beis Hamikdash back, fantastic, nice. Make a whole song and dance about it, make a festival about it, and talk about it in the Shemona Esrei. Something's wrong. You're missing a detail. Why don't you put in the war that happened at the time of Esther? Obviously, there's a reason.
The Hanukkah War, they were defending themselves. It's the whole spiritual versus physical.
Was it? You're onto something.
It was what you said last week about it was. It's more hidden. It's more. What you were saying last week about how
for us to be proud.
We're used to seeing what we're not used to seeing, and therefore it was more within the realms of what we would call natural.
Let's go down Richard's route.
All right. Go on then.
The Richard's route.
Richard's. The route of Richard. The way Richard is going.
I don't know if I'm walking any further than down this road.
Oh!
Can I try and elaborate?
Yes.
The 75,000 to 1.
Yes.
I don't think is something that we should be sort of proud of.
Why not? We're proud of the Greeks. Killing the Greeks.
It was like a song.
Let's talk about Richard. Let's talk about, okay. When they went to war in Persian media, what were the circumstances? Why were they going to war? What was the threat that they were facing. What kind of war was it? What was going... There was a physical threat where they defended themselves from the Amalekites who were ostensibly going to kill them. Okay? It was a defensive war. 75,000 Amalekites were killed. One Jew was killed in defense of themselves. It was an outcome. They had to do it or they were going to be ostensibly killed by this opposing force. The Greeks had no interest in killing the Jews. They wanted them to be alive. They wanted them to be happy. They wanted them to be well. It's just they wanted them to be secular. Don't keep Shabbos. Don't keep Rosh Chodesh. Don't keep Bris Milah. Don't learn Torah. But live, flourish, intermarry with us, play in the Olympics. The war of Hanukkah was offensive. Offensive. They took up arms when they weren't being threatened. You were living a comfortable life. You could go to great schools. They had wonderful academies, excellent doctors, and they were only too happy to absorb you in their lives. And then you take up arms and slaughter them? Now, in Purim, we can understand. If they say, tomorrow I'm going to slit your throat and take all your money, then that means when the decree is lifted and there's like a cold run, the car goes round, everything we said has been overturned, go kill all your enemies. You're going to get your machetes and your guns out. You're going to go next door to that Amalekite and chop him up. Because you know if you don't, he's going to kill you. That's a defensive outcome. What's relevant? What's irrelevant? The Purim war was technically an irrelevant outcome. What was the real threat? The threat was Haman and the Amalekites wanting to destroy the Jews in the first place. The real miracle was knocking Haman on the head. You could never have gone to war and defeated your next door neighbours who were going to slit your throat and take your money unless Haman has been knocked out of the game. And how's Haman going to get knocked out of the game? Via a hidden miracle. A miracle of nature. A political outcome. Without him dying, there's no way you can go next door and shoot anyone. They're going to kill you anyway. We've got to knock off the head of the snake. You've got to cut the head off the snake, otherwise it's not going to work. With Hanukkah, there was no head of the snake. With Hanukkah was, our life as we're living it, even though it's comfortable and perfectly serviceable, is so not good, that we're going to take up arms in the most impossible, ridiculous, ill-advised way. We're a bunch of untrained bochurim taking on the world's SAS Delta Force SEAL Team 6. You are completely bonkers to do that. What? No, they weren't defending themselves for anything. It was an offensive war against a heretical regime which was not threatening their physicality. Now, here's the amazing thing from the Sukkot Tophet. This should stay with you forever. Whenever you learn the Teichacha, the admonition in the Torah, which is a very difficult thing to learn. It's the kind of thing that you kind of gloss over because it's almost gut-wrenching to read the almost never-ending list of curses that are brought forth twice in the Torah to keep us on track. In the Teichacha, if you think to it, what kind of things are brought as a curse against Klal Yisrael?
Fields not giving produce. Right,
lack of food,
lack of rain,
lack of basic supervision, that's correct. You don't have rain, don't have food. What other things, what other kind of things happening?
Disease,
physical affliction in the force of disease, that's true. Hemorrhoids that won't get any better. Horrible afflictions.
Enemies attacking you,
you won't have the wherewithal. You'll be sold as slaves, but nobody there to buy. You'll be so worthless on the slave market that nobody will even buy you because you're utterly worthless. Give me other kind of things.
Childlessness,
that's right, or that's correct, or...
You
end up eating, which happened in the base of Mikdash Rachman, and some people ate their own babies in order to survive, which means, what does it mean? It means your temperament will change. Lovely ladies who are very tender will become so cruel they'll fight over eating their placentas with their friends. Why? This is completely abnormal. Nice Jewish women don't do that. You're going to be so afflicted that your poshet go bonkers. Yeah? It's going to be horrendous. What kinds of afflictions are those?
Physical.
What does the Torah never say God will do if you go naughty? What does the Torah never, ever, ever threaten us with? Ever. No matter how bad we are, if we all chas v'shalom ended up in a church, there's one thing that the Torah will never punish us with.
He'll never forget us.
No. Well, that's, I'm talking to punish.
We do have chorus, so that's a threat.
Yeah, that's a threat of spiritual excommunication if you do certain sins. But if what is it that Hashem will never tell you to do if he's going to get upset with you? He'll never do something ever anywhere in Tanakh. We've never seen it anywhere where God Himself. He'll never tell you, "I'm going to punish you by not being able to learn Torah, not being able to do mitzvahs, and not being able to live a Jewish life. I make life very difficult for you physically, but I will never prevent you from keeping my Torah." It's all the same idea. It's like this. I'm never going to rip you away from Torah. I'm never going to punish you by stopping you from learning. I'm never going to punish you by preventing you from keeping Mila. I'm never going to punish you by preventing you from declaring the new month. I'm never going to punish you by saying it'll be impossible for you to keep Shabbos. I make my external situations very difficult for you, but I'm never going to stop you keeping the Torah. Which means what? When a gezeira comes from Shemayim against the Jews, it always strikes the goof or the environment. When a gezeira comes against the Jews, against their spirituality, it comes from the Sotan. If the Sotan has enough sins chocked up into his own piggy bank account where he can bring a case against the Jews, he'll use that to rip them away from the Torah. Important differentiation. Whenever we see an existential threat that is there against our religiosity in and of itself, but not our physicality, it's a gezeira from the Sotan. Whenever we see an existential threat which is a gezeira against our physicality and environment, but not against our spirituality, it's a gezeira from heaven.
Can you say that again?
One more time. Whenever we see an existential threat which is there specifically to limit our cultural identity as Jews and our physical observance of Judaism, it has been brought from the Sotan in the tribunal of the Beis Din Shomayim.
It's from below.
Yes, it's not as high up the ladder. If there is a gezeira that says all the Jews will be annihilated, chas v'shalom, that the Sotan will never do. He's interested in ripping you away from the Torah. So that's coming from God. Very important differentiation. How do we know this? Because when the Torah comes, which is the starkest form of din, against... Oh! Yeah, this is amazing. Okay, hold on. So let's close the door. Give me a second. So whenever there is an intense din that's coming in, I don't think it'd be here. It's great to see. Whenever there's an intense din against the Jews and it's going against spirituality, know that it's from the Sotan. Whenever there's an intense din against the Jews against physicality and environment, that could be coming from heaven. Now, how do we deal with the Sotan? How did Yaakov Avinu deal with the Sotan? He fought him. He physically fought him. How do you deal with a gezeira from Hashem? Daven do tshuva. Right? Doesn't that make sense? When Hashem is writing a gezeira against you, you sit down, you daven, you do tshuva, you wear sackcloth, you don't eat, you cry, you fart, you say, "Hashem, please have mercy on me." That ain't going to work with a sotan. You can't ask the sotan to have mercy on you. That's his job, is to be cruel. He's the cruel one. That's what he does. You can't sit there and sit and daven and go, oh, will the Satan not bring a case against you? Ha! I bring a case against you because you've sinned enough and I've got enough money to bring against you. Why wouldn't I bring the case? It's my job. I'm a lawyer. I'm a prosecutor. I'm the Crown Prosecution Service. You can't tell me, "Please don't bring a case against you." That's like saying, "Please don't be who you are." What's the only way to undo it? It's to fight him. Fight him physically. Do something. Demonstrate. Fight him. There are two types of existential threat to Judaism. One is a cultural identity, and one is a physical, actual existence or proximity to something. If it's a physical hit, it's from Hashem, daven. If it's a spiritual rip apart, if it is an anti-Tyra gezeira, fight it. The miracle of Hanukkah was based upon the fighting, because they knew they had to fight it. Their lackadaisicality in the way that they were dealing with the Torah avoider in the temple was remiss. So the Sotan had enough money in the bank to say, "Let's rip them away from the Torah. They're not keeping it anyway." What did they do? What's the tshuva? To go and get the temple back, with a massive wave of tshuva. Prove it. I'm going to fight for it. Purim was a threat against their bodies, which was clearly from Hashem. They davened and Hashem organized that Haman would get killed. In the meantime, the war that killed 75,000 Amalekites with only one Jewish loss is irrelevant. That's a defensive outcome. The whole thing of Hanukkah was an offensive outcome to regain your Jewish identity. That's because it's a gezeirah from the Satan. You've got to fight for that. If something is happening in an environment in the Jewish community which is threatening the Jewish community's survival, it is a sign from heaven of displeasure. You need to sit and daven and do tshuva. If something is happening where the community's fine, but the identity of the community is under threat, foreign ideas must be incorporated into the Jewish community's concept. It's a gezeirah from the Satan. You have to fight it physically.
So without being too specific, when you have certain things happening in what you would have thought to be Orthodox Jewish circles, you seem to be being more Greek.
If there's a gezeirah from the government that you're living in, saying you can be Jews and we're very happy to accept you here, but you must accept within your religious practice A, B and C, which are anti your culture, that's a gezeirah from the Satan. The only thing you have to do against that is fight. Fight with all you've got. That's Hanukkah right there.
Legal battles.
Demonstrations, legal battles, bribery. One good bribe goes a long way, says the Chodesh Basra. Completely allowed to do that. Do anything you can to fight it. And if needs be, yes. And if needs be, if it gets that bad, take up arms. If it gets that bad, take up arms. That's what you have to do. There's only one way. Nothing else will work. You can't sit and cry. That's not going to help you because it's not that doesn't work on that system. If someone's coming along and saying we have to uproot synagogues, we're going to have to overturn a Jewish cemetery in order to make way for a power station, like Chernobyl, which is why Chernobyl was built on a Jewish cemetery.
What?
In the Ukraine. Yeah, they overturned. They got the bulldozers in, and they overturned a Jewish cemetery in order to put in a power station. And the Jews at the time were very, very upset, saying, you can't do that. This is a Jewish cemetery. And they said, we have to make way for Ukrainian power. And they were like, don't, you can't do that. And then they did it. And now it's back being, the whole town is a cemetery. That's a gezeirah min shamayim. If they're going to turn up a cemetery, that's not Jewish identity. That's a gezeirah min shamayim. That's a gezeirah min shamayim. If they turn around and say, in your religious schools or in your religious synagogues, you have to say things which are anti-Tyra and promote anti-Tyra values, that goes out from the Satan. That's you've got to fight that. That's why the miracle of Hannah talks about the fight, and the miracle of Purim doesn't, even though the fight was more amazing in Purim. 75,000 to 1, you didn't get that in Hanukkah. That's because it's a defensive fight, it's irrelevant. The key is that you davened and Haman was knocked off, and therefore you could fight at all. Hanukkah, it's only about the fight. It's only about the fight because that's your problem. You got yourself into schnock, you have to get yourself out. How are you going to do it? Take up, do something. Do something proactive. The proactive thing you do over Purim is sit and daven. Fast. The proactive thing you do over Hanukkah is actively fight the gezeirah from that heavenly decree that's not coming from God but coming from the tribunal. Yaakov wrestled the angel. We never see him fighting God. He fought. What does Yisrael mean? Yisrael means to struggle with and overcome divinity. That's why he got the name overcome divinity. If he's an angel and I overcome him and I say, give me a brocha, he said, well done, you've overcome. I'm a divine being, you overcame me. Your very name of being an Israelite means that you are a divine winner, overcomer, struggler. That's what you do, Yisrael. A champion, what, to struggle with and overcome a divine decree. Specifically, it was the Sultan, by the way. The very angel that is coming up with this is the very angel Yaakov Avinu overcame. And that put that blood in our veins. We live on that now. He's overcome that angel. All of us Israelites, can too overcome the gezeiras from that angel as well, should we so put in the correct prerequisite activity. That's the miracle of Hanukkah.
So should we be then, because I don't know, I've not thought about this, signing petitions, and because that's the very much the taking up arms.
If the petition will do it, that is certainly one thing to do. Demonstration. Yeah. social media pressure, doing everything you can politically to fight actively. No, that is a tefillah. You know, I saw there's a beautiful halacha on Erev Yom Kippur when you have a sudum of sekes. You don't need to eat bread. You do not need to eat bread at the suda prior to Erev. It's called a suda. You do not need to eat bread. Constant have kreplach, which is meat wrapped in dumpling pastry. The idea is the meat is din because the animal had to die, and the dumpling pastry is chesed, is soft. You wrap the din inside something soft. So too we hope for the coming year that whatever din is coming to us is wrapped in a soft way for us. That's the concept of kreplach, or in South Africa it's called pirogan. It's meat inside pastry. There's a minhag to have that prior to Yom Kippur. Some people have bread at that meal. You don't have to. You have bread at that meal, and they even dip it in honey. Why? Says the halacha, as a tefillah for a sweet year that's unspoken. Tefillahs aren't just uttered. Actions are tefillahs. Remember, mincha is an offering, not a prayer. It's the prayer is the actual physical activity. We're not going to utter it with our lips. You do it. A prayer is a statement of one's internality expressed externally. That can be a physical. So by dipping the bread inside the honey every Yom Kippur, it's an unspoken tefillah. A tefillah says that. A tefillah that you have a sweet year. Why didn't you say, may Kodesh Baruch Hu bench you with a sweet year, dip the bread in the honey, that's good enough. That is the tefillah. You're doing it. You want a sweet year. We know what you're doing. You want a sweet year. That's the concept, by the way, of the simonim. On Rosh Hashanah, these simonim, these day of tefillah. Did you know you don't even have to eat the simonim? If you look at the simonim and you have in mind what the simon means, you're yotzi, you can say the hirotim without eating them. That's going to help a lot of kids where they don't have to eat the beans and stuff like that. But that's an important thing. I.e., these physical activities have the divinity tefillah. Don't think you sit and daven for Purim. What's the tefillah of Hanukkah? Demonstration. Fighting. That is the tefillah required. That's why Alanism contains these polar opposites. Because we learn everything we need to know, not only about the concept of Anais, but everything about how we respond to external challenges based upon the diametric poles of Hanukkah and Purim. Hanukkah was an existential threat on Jewish identity, fight. Purim was an existential threat on Jewish existence, daven, coming from different sources, once from the Satan, once from Hashem. That's why you mention that in Alanism. That's also why they're there. Apart from the communication level that we talked about and the smoothness of communication, the end of miracles for Purim, that's all there too. But why these extremes? Why not any other miracle? Because these teach us anything else we need to know about any kind of threat that's ever going to happen to the Jews. And that's why it's got to be in Hodor. Got to thank Hashem. Thanks for giving us the way out. It doesn't matter what. Whether it's a Hanukkah kind of threat, whether it's a Purim kind of threat, we'll always come through. Hodor, thank you. We know what to do now. Whatever's happening, fight in the correct way. Sometimes that means fighting with demonstration. Sometimes it's fighting through tefillah and banging your chest. That's also a fight, by the way. It's an internal fight.
Can you relate this to the Holocaust?
Yeah, I'm not going to. No, I'm not. I know. I don't need to, and you don't shouldn't. The thing is like this. When you're going to have some kind of external threat, be it a Holocaust, or be it a gezeirah against the community, be it the destruction of worms and spire, daven. If there is a threat saying, you can be Jews, but you have to undo a principle of your faith, or you have to accept within your own ranks something which is an anathema to your bit. That's a gezeirah from the Satan. Fight. So demonstrate. The Holocaust was from Hashem. It was an existential threat. And what they weren't saying, don't be Jews. No. They're saying, be Jews, just be dead.
Yeah, dead Jews.
If they're saying, be Jews, but be like us, that God would never make a gezeirah where you couldn't learn Torah. He doesn't do that. So where does that come from? That's the based in Shalmala, not Hashem himself. Based upon the energy we've given them by our terrible sins. There are two ways of replying. That takes us to, that completes Alanism. That completes Alanism. So now we're completely done with Alanism. We've done that, right? Now, obviously, we could go back over Alanism and then do every single word, like to explain why that word and why those letters and why in that order and why go back and forth and why say the rich to the... Why put Tzaddikim at the end and not at the beginning, pure to impure? What's the difference between pure and righteous and all these things? There's so much... We could spend weeks just in Alanism because there's so many things to learn about in the actual word order and what we've learned. That's not the point of what I'm trying to achieve both last week and this week. It's a global overview of what it's doing in this tefillah and what the theme is that we need to attach onto. Yeah? Is everyone comfortable with that so far?
Do you mind sending the link out just a week before Purim for us?
Believe me. Before Purim. Don't forget this, guys. Okay. All right. Okay. We're back on page 112, 113. Maidim de Rabbanan. which is the Rabbi's Maidim. And this comes from a Gemara in Sota. This is really the main text that we've got. It's Gemara in Sota, Daf Mem Amud Aleph. Mem Amud Aleph. And this is really where we learn out everything to do with Moedot Rabbanon. The whole thing is encoded at the bottom of Mem Amud Aleph. The whole thing, where the lines get big. So what's going on? What is going on? Why do we have Moedot Rabbanon? Why is it said? What's its structure? Why can't we just say a good old-fashioned Amen? What was ever wrong with an Amen? You know, we've said it with anything else. Nothing. Why can't, nothing. It's perfectly fitting. Why do we need a whole box? In fact, they weren't saying Amen until the rabbis came. Sorry, they were saying Amen and, until the rabbis came along and said, let's do something else. What's going on?
Interfering rabbis.
Well, well, yeah, so nice of them to write this one Ezra to start with, Baruch Hashem. In the middle of Birkas Haidar, before the Al Kulam, we insert the Al-Nissim prayer, and we've done all that. We've explained why we're going to insert the Al-Nissim here. Why, when the Chazor Sashat comes along, in our sandwich structure, which I know some people, somebody here doesn't like it. I get that you don't like it. Other people do. So it works for some people. It's okay. No, it's a, now, notice. Notice, yeah, we got, now. It isn't colour. It's always been in colour. So I've never done one in black and white. So it's like this. The first three blessings were praise. Then we had the cheese. And those were the blessings of personal request. Then the lettuce, which is the blessing of national request. The whole thing is stuck together, in the mayonnaise in this example, by Shemar Kaleinu. That binds everything together. Now we're in Haidor, which is the final piece of bread. And it's the same in any Shemona Esra. In any sandwich, you've always got two pieces of bread. You've got three pieces of praise again. This is the first of the three praises at the end, which links with the Avos. It's back to the concept of praising Hashem, right? That's what we're doing here. So what exactly is going on? Let's do it. Did you have a Siddur open? You can see what it's, yeah, you've got Siddurim in front of you or something like that. Something, okay, phone, whatever it's going to be. So the Gemara in Sota, Daf Mem Amud Aleph, 40a, says when the Shliach Tzibur says Moedim, what should the congregation say? Now, I don't know why that's even a question. Why can't you just say what we always, why are you even asking about this? That's already a question in and of itself. But Rav said, I'll tell you what you should say. He says, Moedim anachnu lach, sh'atahu Hashem elokeinu, v'lekeh v'seinu. Right? He says, you've got to say, we thank you, Hashem, our God, for that which we thank you. That's what he said. We thank you, Hashem, for our God, for that which we thank. That's what we're basically saying. Look at the words, right? It is you who's the God, Hashem, the God of our forefathers. Thank you very, very much. That was Rav. What did Shmuel say? The Shmuel in the Gemara, not the Shmuel the prophet, Shmuel of the Gemara. He says, what does he say? Elokei kol basa, yotzerenu yotze bereshis. Right? And then he, right? And then he says, brachos vodesh ishim hakadol v'kadosh, etc. Carries on. Shmuel says, you are the God of all flesh, for that which we thank you. You are the God of all flesh, and for that, we thank you for that. That's what Shmuel said. So Rav said, you've got to thank Hashem for everything that you've done for us. Shmuel said, no, you've got to thank him. What he would do, so if you went into shul, and you just saw Shmuel standing there, when you got to Moedim, instead of saying Amen, Shmuel would say, Elokei kol basa al shenachnu moedim lach. If you went to a different shul, wherever Rav davened, when they got to Moedim, when the Chazor Sashatz got to Moedim, he didn't just say Amen, he said, Moedim anachnu lach, Hashem elokeinu sh'ata moedim lach. They said different things. Different people said different things. Go to another shul. Rav Simai. What did he say? He said, Yetzirenu yotze bereshis al shenachnu moedim lach. Our creator, the creator of the beginning, for that which we thank you. Slightly different take on what Shmuel was saying, right? That's what he said. Those were his words. The Nahardai, those that came from that area, they said in the name of Rav Simai, they said no. What did he say? They said, Barachos v'hoidos l'simcha gadol al shehechi yasanu v'kimatanu sheba'anachnu moedim lach. Blessings and praises to your great name for keeping us alive and preserving us for that which we thank you. that's what they say there. You go to that particular minig, you turn up to that shul, you're traveling, you're on business, you go there, that's what they're definitely, you've got to say that. Medina's, you know, the minig of Mokum, that's what they're saying. They give you a little piece of paper. This is what we say, excuse me, during what we expect everyone to join in. Like, yeah, okay, fine, we're doing it. Rav Acha bar Yaakov, another man. He, how did he say? What did he say? He said, what did he say? He said like this. He said, so you should keep us alive and give us grace and gather our exiles to your holy courtyard to keep your statutes and do your will with a complete heart. For that, we thank you. You're keeping us alive to bring us back. That was his, what he would say. It was what Rav Acha bar Yaakov would say in the base of Medrash or the base of Knesset when he heard Moedim. Along comes Rav Popper. There's Rav Popper. These are great. These are great, aren't they? Let's say them all. Let's just take, they're so good. I'm not going to knock any of them. Let's take what Rav said. Let's take what Shmuel said. Let's take what Rav Simi says. Let's take what the Nahar Dar said. Let's take what Rav Acha bar Yaakov said and compile it into a list of 5 sentences and say the lot because they're all brilliant. Let's do that. That is the Moedim of the rabbis. These rabbis that said these individual statements at when they heard Moedim, they had their sentence, what they wanted to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for, became a compendium, a condensed compendium of sentences from people all around the exile in Babylonia. And they were all stuffed together to form one complete prayer, which we now say as one block. And that block then should have a bracha at the end. After we've said Zula Avdacha Balevav Shalem Al Shanach Nemoidim Lach, which was Rav Acha bar Yaakov concluded, Baruch Atah Hashem, Kael Hahaydois, blessed are you Hashem, the God of Thanksgiving. The halacha is you should make this a bracha. The bav, it's unbelievable. So what did they say? What did they used to say? They used to go into places, they used to say all these things, and they used to conclude it with the Kehillah, listening to the Shliach Tzibur, would then make their own sub-blessing to the blessings being made by the emissary for the synagogue, the chazan. So he'd be saying, Moedim Anachnu Lach, and we'd all be saying, they'd be saying, Baruch Atah Hashem, Kael Hahaydois. That was a blessing. What do we say today? Baruch Kael Hahaydois. You know when Baruch Tov HaMeitiv or Baruch Da'an Emes, you don't say Baruch Atah Hashem and Akeinu Melech HaOlam. You say Baruch and then go to the end. And that's like a quasi bracha. It's not a full bracha. It's like a partial bracha if we don't know whether or not we should mention Hashem's name. That's Baruch Kael Hahaydois.
Is that why some people bend?
What's the bowing? That's what we need to ask. There's 2 things. Why are we not saying the full of Hashem's name? Why are we saying Baruch Kael Hahaydois? Why isn't it Baruch Atah Hashem? And why even say it at the end of the bracha at all? And what's this bowing? Why do we bow? He's bowing. Can you imagine the beginning? You know when you take 3 steps back, you take 3 forwards, and you're the chazan, right? You go, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Elokei Avosenu, Kalevra. Does everyone else do that? You look round, and is everyone doing that? No, they've done it. They're waiting for you to do it again. We finished. Are you going to start? Everyone's like, no, get on with it. You know, I haven't got all day. So he goes, so the guy, the Omer, starts bowing, right? Do we bow? No. When you get, what, do we... Do we bow at the end of Magen Avraham? No. Do we bow at the end of Moedim for Al Kulam? No. But at Moedim, we all bow again. What? And, according to Halacha, we'll all be making a sub-brocha ourselves, which is outside the Shemona Esrei. All right, okay, we're going to need to talk about this. What on earth's going on? All right, well, hello, what's going on? Are you with me? I mean, this is like really, really weird. I mean, it's nothing that we do anywhere else. What's going on? Have I built up the question enough sufficiently that it's all right? To Gemara Yushelmi, in Brochus, first perik, halacha 8. Halacha ches. It goes in halachas with Yushelmi. Mishnah 8. And it says that a concluding blessing should be added of Baruch Atah Hashem Kel Hoidos. That is the Yushelmi. It says you've got to make a blessing at the end of this, excuse me. Rashi explains that each one added to what the previous one related. So Rav started it off, Shmuel added onto it. Rav Simai added onto it. Then Ahadai added onto it. Rav Achabai Yaakov added onto it. Rav Papa said, let's keep the law. That's Rashi's interpretation. So, in the end, you've got one complete tefillah, which is a composite, a compound of all the opinions. So the paragraph is, that's why it's called Moedim de Rabbanan, the Moedim of the Rabbis, as it's a compilation of various opinions of different Rabbanim. Now, the Ian Tefillah says, another explanation, it says that unlike the rest of the Shemona Esrei, it was not written by the Anshei Knesset Gedolah. It was not written to the man of the Great Assembly who wrote the Shemona Esrei to start with. These are rabbis coming along, telling us to say things which they never said. So it wasn't written with the same Ruach HaKodesh. They wrote the Shemona Esrei with Ruach HaKodesh. These rabbis are coming along telling us to say stuff which is not written on the same script, on the same level, spiritually, as the Anshei Knesset Gedolah in about 312 CE, which is when this was written. This has been said three times a day, every day, since 312 CE, without break. Awesome. Moedim Rabbanan came later. That was written by later authorities that said this is a good idea. That's what's called the Moedim of the Rabbis, because it's not the Moedim of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah. If it's the Moedim of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah, that's the bit we actually say. That's the bit in the white. In the grey is these what's the rabbis coming later, right? The idea of reciting a blessing while the Chazan is repeating the Shemona Esrei is unique, is utterly unique to Moedim. With the rest of the brachos, the Kehila merely listens and responds with an Amen. And that's good enough. Here, the Yerushalmi says, no, you've got to make a bracha. When you hear, look, forget the Yerushalmi never had Moedim de Rabbanan. The Yerushalmi would just say, when you hear Moedim, you say, Baruch Ata Hashem, Kael Haidais. That's your response, not Amen. It was these rabbis that came along and said other stuff. And then, of course, they put the bracha at the end, like everyone else. Do you understand that? So everyone will be making the bracha, according to the Yerushalmi. Everyone has to say Baruch Kelodos. Everyone has to say that. And you want to throw in another sentence, but Vakasha, we'll throw in what you say as well, because it's a good idea. Says the Abu Draham, brought by the Eliyarabba, says as follows. It's not proper for a servant to thank and acknowledge his master by saying, you are my master, through an agent. You shouldn't send an agent to say, you're my master. Rather, everyone must individually accept the yoke of heaven by himself. If you accept it through an agent, it's not a complete acceptance, because you could later deny having sent the agent. If you say to your master, I, Mordechai, am your servant. So off runs the shliach, and he says, I'm here from Mordechai. Mordechai said, here's your eved. First of all, that's not particularly Derech Eretz. And second of all, I said, nah, he got the idea wrong. I meant to say Mordechai isn't your Eved. And he said, it was it. He got it wrong. He just got it wrong. If you want to say Hashem's your master, you say, Hashem, you're my master. For the rest of the Shemona Esrei, which comprises requests, you can make a request through an agent. For every person wants what's good for him. And he'll never say, oh, I sent the agent wrong. I never really wanted that. Nobody's going to be upset with the good thing that comes their way. You're not going to say, please heal me. And an agent comes in. Oh, no, what I meant was, please don't heal me. And the agent got it wrong. No, if a guy sends an agent saying, please heal me, it means because he wants to be healed. What is Moedim? What is this bracha? It's an acknowledgement. Really, Haidor, by the way, as I keep saying, I said right from the very beginning about the word Baruch and Atah, it's really an acquiescence. It's an admission. It's an admission. Remember we say, Moedah ani lefanecha, we gratefully thank you. Being Moedah is really to acquiesce to someone. I'm not in control. You really have woken me up. I realize my life is not my own. It's haidah, as we said, it's thanksgiving. It's also an admission that God is your master. It's a haidah. I'm moedah to you. It's an admission of lack. That I'm not complete and I'm not in control. It's an admission. Really, I'd like to think I am in control. By saying haidah, it's not just toda. It's not only do I owe you a thank you, I admit you're the one that's doing things for me and therefore that's why I thank you. I admit that I have to thank you.
But a thank you even to another person is that an admission that they have given you something
true.
That you are lacking.
That's what true. A thank you is. That's true. That's true. When you thank someone for something, it's because you're saying without you I wouldn't have had that, which means technically I needed you. And I couldn't have done it myself. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said thank you. It's not just being polite, is it? Yes, of course, we're not talking about flattery and lies. We're talking about if you really mean thank you, what you're really saying. Beautiful. That's not going to come out on the tape. So, mate, okay, very good. Very, very good. So when you want to say thank you to someone, it's all, you can do that through an agent. You can send a door through, you can't send that through an agent. That you've got to do directly. If you want a request, that you can send through an agent. But you want to admit to someone that you're right, and I need you, you do that personally. Now, let's talk about bowing. Some bow at the beginning and at the end of Moedim Drabanon. Can you believe that? Say Moedim Anachnu Lach, and then at the end, Baruch Kel Haidais. Such a minik. The Ramah says, which is the Ashkenazi posik, by the way, you should remain bowed through the entire recitation. Moedim Anachnu Lach Sha'ata Hu Hashem Kenevakeva Senekeleko Basit Beta. And then Baruch Kel Haidais, and then you get up. That's the Ramah. That's what Moshe Isilis. I don't know what to tell you. I said, actually, it's amazing, right?
I've seen that.
So, all right, okay, but Vakasha, we'll get to it.
No, that's a question.
No, why don't we see that? Why don't we
see?
We're going to. Yes, that's why I'm bringing it up. I'm bringing it up because it's interesting. Why would the Ramah say when we don't do it? We obviously don't do it. That's why I'm bringing it. If we all knew that we had to do it, it wouldn't be a thing to talk about. But like, well, that's what we do. I know. What's going on? Now, I just want to say, it's not an easy crowd. It's been a long day. I'm trying, okay? But I'd appreciate it if they all worked with me at this late hour. I did start at 8:30 today. It's been an early start. But you know what? And it's late now. But if they all work with me, I reckon we could give this to a good finish. What do you think? It isn't easy, is it? Okay, let me carry on then. The Shulchan Aruch instructs, generally, that one should not bow excessively. Indeed, I remember I was once told off by a rabbi for bowing excessively. I never didn't think. It's true, like, you should. Now, when I mean excessively, I don't mean that I'm always walking around like this. You don't have to bow when you're in the chip shop. That's not what we're talking about. That's talking about the fact that you bow too low. You look as if you're bowing so low that it's over-pious behaviour. Come on. You bow in order that the vertebrae at the back should be condensed. That's a very important thing. But you don't start like doing one of these, as used to the time of the base of English, like a kirakana bow. We literally bow at the hips and you kind of like literally touch your toes. You know, one of those exercises where you try to. It's not that. There are such bows. Indeed, Rabbi Yishmael, they say, possibly dislocated his hip because he was trying to do such a bow. Okay? That's quite a dangerous bow. You've got to be fit in order to be able to do. There are all different kinds of bows. Indeed, Shmuel, the Shmuel of the prophet Shmuel, when he was given over to Eli, he bowed. He was being taught all the different bows by Eli. Now that he's going to be given over to work in the Mishkan, he has to learn all the different bows which are appropriate. There were lots of different prostrations that happened that we've lost. Why do we not prostrate ourselves properly anymore? Because of the Goyim. The Goyim have stolen our prostrations, therefore we don't. We used to hold our hands in tefillah like this. That's how we're meant to daven, because the 10 spheres, as it were, which are related to the fingers, should be interlaced at that particular time, and we don't do that anymore. Then we used to hold our hands like this, and the Goyim took that. So now what do we do? The Muslims go right down there. We can't do that. We only do that on Yom Kippur. We still do that. We don't do that regularly because we're not Muslims. So what do we do? The Mishnah Berurah says you should hold your hands together like this, and you should tuck your thumbs into each other with the right hand over the left. Hold it over your heart like this, like a master in front of his king, like a master in front of his king, being awaiting being given an order. That's what the Mishnah Berurah suggests. So that's why the Mishnah says, how should you hold out? I have seen people holding their hands like this. Just stuff them in their pockets.
Or like this.
Yeah. Worse is holding your hand like this. For the tape, texting on a tablet.
During the whole of this
preferably. If you're not, it doesn't in any way invalidate it. But the most appropriate way, says the Mishnah Berurah, is to hold one's hands like this.
Over your heart.
Right should be over left, and left should be under the right, with the hands tucked, with the thumbs, I'm sorry, tucked into each other like this.
And over your heart.
No, around over this area. It doesn't have to be the over your heart, Mum. It could be over this area. Like a servant standing in front of his king, awaiting to get a master. We did say during Shema Kaleinu, that one should cup one's hands like this, as if to ask for a handout from a Kodesh Baruch Hu. These are hand positions. If you don't do it, you're not Yotzi Tefillah if you don't do it. But we see here that there are different kinds of bows that happened to which today we are not privy. We don't do them. Now, the Shulchan Aruch instructs that one should not bow excessively either because some people would bow excessively at this point, and the Shulchan Aruch's Dafka told us not to bow excessively. So really the Ramos says you should bow like this, the whole thing. But if we're going to tell people to do a long, extended bow, which is what the Ramos says one should do, the likelihood is that people will be over the other Shulchan Aruch that says, but you can't bow excessively. If we start getting used to it that everyone's bowing a really long bow, then people are going to start doing really heavy-duty bowing, which looks out of place and is inappropriate. So therefore, bow gently at the beginning, which is what we do, and come up, not like the Ramah is saying about it, because we're worried that people will overdo it and get it wrong. And better, they don't do it so much than they get it wrong and they start overbowing excessively. So that's why we do a singular bow at Moed and Rabbanon, and not a consistent bow or a bow at the beginning and at the end.
So beginning and end?
No, not beginning and not end, just at the beginning. Just at the beginning, Moedim Anachnu Lach. Finish.
You know, some people do at the end, I'm sure.
I do at the end.
You do, and not at the beginning?
I do.
Or you do, okay, fine, but Vakashra, if you've got them in, there's a custom. You do both, you bow at the beginning and the end. There are different, go according to your minhag, ask your Rav, do what you should do according to your Rav. We're only giving out minhag. Remember, if you don't bow at all during this Moedim, it's not the same as not bowing in Moedim in the actual Shemona Esrei. We talked about that. We said that the whole thing with the spine is affected and why that is. It's a lack of gratitude, like the snake that wanted more. So too, if you don't bow and you have a lack of gratitude, the spine turns into a snake, it gets coiled. Why? Because if you don't have gratitude, why you'd be like the snake? We're not talking about that. We're talking Moedim Drabanan. That's a totally different thing. Okay, it's a totally different thing. So therefore we don't want you to bow excessively, either because some people will bow too excessively, and we've been warned not to, right? And so he need not bow fully in the repetition, but merely bow his head. Some say you just bow your head at Moedim. Just, you dip your head down, that's enough. Now, ideally, the recitation of Moedim Rabbanan actually interferes with our listening to the Shliach Tzibah's recitation. And strictly, the Shliach Tzibah should stop. It's like this. In order to be a Shliach Tzibah, you have to have 10 people hearing every word you're saying. Otherwise, you're making a brocha levatala. Why do we have a Shliach Tzibah? In the old days, let's do this. In the old days, people didn't have Siddurim, they didn't have a Daven. What did it look like at a shul? Some yeshivas in Eretz Yisrael, they still do this, by the way. One man stands at the front and Davens, no one Davens. No one says anything. He's Davening for me. You just say Amen, and then you walk off. We don't have books, we don't have Siddurim. He knows how to Daven, you Daven for us. You'll be Yoti. Look, I don't know how to make a Ha'etz over an apple. Make me a Ha'etz, I'll say Amen, and then we both eat an apple. That's halacha. That's how it works. Be Yoti me. But you to me kiddish. Make a kiddish for me. I don't know the brochas to light menorah. You light the brochas. Have me in mind. And I'm yotzi. Yotzi moti works in halacha. I can discharge your obligation. And your obligation be moti. You can organize your obligation through someone else. Everyone, yotzi moti, right? That's how it works. So have one man daven. I'll be yotzi through him. He walks off and that's it. Finish. People walk in. They listen to one man daven and they walk out. That's it. Today, Siddurim changed all that. Now everyone can daven themselves. So why do we have a Shliach Tzibah at all today? Twofold answer. One is, it's traditional. It's not for undo the traditions of our forefathers. Two is, there could still be people in the congregation that don't know how to daven, that need someone to daven for them, even though they're a Siddurim. So we keep it. Now, it's like this. Here's the thing. The only reason the guy's standing at the front is for perhaps people who need him to daven for him, right? Now, you've got to daven with a minion. So if I'm going to say Baruch Atah Hashem out loud for my Gain Avraham, there's got to be 10 people listening. Because if I don't have 10 people listening, I just took Hashem's name in vain, because there's no need to. I can't just stand in the street saying, Baruch Atah Hashem Magen Avraham, for no good reason. What are you doing?
What happens if you're on a meeting of 10 people and only 6 are finished?
No, 6 are finished. That's a halacha. That is the majority of a minion and they can listen. What happens if you're in a minion of 30 people and the second they finish their Shemona Esrei, they start talking about the football. And when the Shliach Tzibah starts davening, they don't stop talking. What they're really doing is consigning the Shliach Tzibah to Gehenna for making brachas levatala for no good reason. That's why if there aren't 10 people listening, the Shliach Tzibah now becomes punishable for every word that he's saying. Yeah. Only once ever have I seen a Shliach Tzibah stop and wait for the people to stop talking. He just stopped. Just stopped.
Yeah,
just stopped because he was scared for his own soul. Just I'm not gonna. He was, from what I understand, I remember I did ask someone, he was one step away from walking away from the Amud and just walking off. The question, he goes, what? He goes, careful what you say. Hopefully they'll delete that out on the tape. So it's like this, that we all know that there are synagogues that have that problem, but the point is why should he risk his soul? Look, let's say you're having a large kahila with 200 people and there's a lot of jabber. At least 10 people you can say, alert. That's why we have a shamus. You're not allowed to take any benefit from the lights of the Hanukkah candle, right? But therefore we have a chol candle, a shamus. So if we're reading by it, which we shouldn't be doing, we can say the photons which are lighting the text on my page are coming from this candle. You can't tell the difference between this one and that one. And that permits me to still gain benefit from the menorah because there's a shamus. There's a chol shamus. Therefore, the light is coming from him. Unless you can't know, right? So I need something so we can say that. So if there's 200 people talking, don't worry. There's still 10 that are listening. So you carry on. But let's say there's 10 people in the room and the chazan. And they're all talking. The chazan shouldn't start. Now, we got a problem. Even if they are all doing very good jobs, and we get to Moedim, when the Chazan says Moedim, everyone now starts saying Moedim Anachnu Lachshat Hashem LeKenev LeKev Asani Kol Abbas, etc. They're not listening to the Shliach Tzibur. If they're not listening to the Shliach Tzibur shouldn't carry on because he's making a bracha levatol.
Not a bracha.
That's the problem. Me'ika Hadin. The Shliach Tzibur should, when he gets to Moedim, say Moedim. Everyone say Moedim. He waits for them to finish. Then can Anachnu Lashato, etc. I've never seen it happen once. I've never seen
it.
Look, how it should be done is how it's done in your local Orthodox shul. I'm not here to reform or revolutionise anything. We've got to understand the concept.
Can you delete that word as well?
No, because the people do come and reform and revolutionise things. What I'm saying is you've got to understand the concept of why we should listen to the Shliach Tzibur because of this. The fact that we don't do that doesn't, but that's the concept halachically that we should wait. It doesn't happen. But that's the concept, and while we're learning Moedim Rabbanan, it is important for us to understand that halachic concept because it's part of the concept of Moedim Rabbanan. That's right, it's also for you to talk, it's also for you even to learn Torah. It's also for you to do anything. Everyone should be listening to. In fact, Mitzvah and Mufcha, the best way to do it, you know what you should do? Yeah. Is follow along in the Siddur as he's saying it. Because he's saying it properly. Maybe you missed it. Like when you were following along Megillah. Let's say he misses a word, you fill it in, right? You fill it in. If you're reading off a Kosher Megillah, it counts as the Megillah. This is inverse. If you've said it wrong, he's saying it right for you. You're following along.
Or you get five Shimon Esrei a day.
I understand. But the best thing for you to do is to actually follow along and watch his words as he's saying. You're watching, you're literally reading along with him. Not saying it, you should be reading.
But then if you miss that, let's say Melech HaKadosh or Yalav Yavod, why can be most...
Very good. And the truth is, that's a big halachic, very good question. If you miss a Melech HaKadosh, you've got to go back and say it again. The truth is, if you're being really yotz with the Shliach Tzibur, technically, if he said it correctly, there's an opinion to say. Mm. He said it for you and you were yotz. That means you had to listen to every single word of Ishmael Esrei and not miss a thing. And also, you wouldn't say Brocha Baruch Shemar at that particular point in time. He's being yotz on the Brocha. You can say he's going to that. Indeed, there is a halachic reason to say that. That otherwise, it's not a joke. He's saying Hashem's name. It's not a joke. He's standing there. Yeah, he's got in his mind, I'm davening for those that made a mistake. So therefore, I missed a Melech HaKadosh. He's saying Melech HaKadosh. There is such a thing. Yeah, should you go back today? Yes. If you didn't go back, were you Yotzi with the Shliach Tzibur? Yeah, but if you were. That's right. Well, I mean, he isn't a joke. He said Baruch Atah Hashem. He mentioned Hashem's name. HaMelech HaKadosh. That's it. He said it for you. Why is he doing that? It's not some kind of joke. He's saying it because he's being yotzi with you. Such a concept.
So why repeat it if he used it with the chazan sometime
out? Two answers. One is that this is the tradition that we've got, and two is there could be someone in the room that really actually needs you to daven for them, and that's why we still repeat it bechlal. Otherwise, technically, today.
I'm saying in the case of you miss a Melech HaKadosh. Why do you say it again if you're going to be yotzi with them?
Very good question. Very, very good. Richard is asking an outstanding question. If, as David is saying, just be yotzi with the Shliach Tzibur. Finished. I don't need to own a chayza. Just be yotzi with him. It's like this. Very good question. There is a halacha that says Baroiv am hadras melech from a pasuk in Mishlei. In the multitude of the people is the grandeur of the king. And we learn out from that halachically, says the Shulchan Aruch, that a mitzvah done among many people is greater than a mitzvah done by one person. Therefore, it is preferable for 100 people to listen to one person making kiddush than for 100 people to make their own sub-kiddushin. That is the halacha. Now, if that's the case, and you've all sat down and eaten, why is it not better that one person makes an ala michi for everybody, and everyone's yotzi with him? Baroiv am hadras melech. In the multitude of the grandeur of the king, 10 people sitting around a table listening to one person making alamichia is a greater expression of God's grandeur than 10 people making their own individual alamichia. What's the halachic ruling today? What should we do? Should we get one person to make it, or should we make 10 alamichias? Everyone should make their own sub alamichia, even though we are nullifying. We are nullifying Barov Hadras Melech, and we are all making sub brochas. Why is that?
Because you won't listen.
People can't keep their minds straight. Today, in today's generation, and of course this was written over in 1515 CE, in today's generation, we can't even listen to a brocha done properly anymore. And while he's saying, Alamichia, as soon as he gets into the middle of it, you're thinking about, I don't know, whatever, work, your tires, cartoons, your phone and upgrade, contract, your car insurance. And then you just get up and leave. Because you're not going to have kavana, at least we can say, if you at least say the word yourself, you're more likely to have kavana. And that's why today we can't expect everyone to listen to all these 700 words with ultimate kavana. And that's why we say, go back and say it yourself. That's a question you ask, and that's the sad but true answer as to why you can't just say, oh, just be yotzi with this kavana. Who says you're going to be yotzi with this kavana? We said in the beginning, the first time that we met, and in the first brocha, my gain Avraham, we said that the Ramos says, if you don't have kavana over the brocha of Magen Avraham, you have to go back and say it again. That's the halacha. You get that brocha wrong, you ruin the Shemona Esrei every day, anytime. Forget HaMelech HaKadosh, forget the same time of the brocha. Magen Avraham, you don't think what that means? You've lost it. Says the Ramos though, don't do it. Because when you say it the second time, you won't have kavana either.
Yeah,
don't bother. Really, thank you, I don't even bother. If you have kavana the first time, and it's not Ma'akev, just forget it. You're going to end up saying Magen Avraham 57 times. You're going to end up with OCD. You're going to say, Magen Avraham, oh, I didn't have a kavana. Magen Avraham, oh, I didn't have, I was thinking about the foot. Oh, Magen Avraham, I'm thinking about petrol. Magen Avraham. And you're not going to be able to get in with you. I think you're going to be saying Hashem's name the whole time.
Did the
Briskers
not do something with Shema or something where they repeat?
Let's not get into that. That's a controversial topic. Let's get into that. Well, we're going to stay. Okay. All right. We have to stop. Okay. Look, listen to me. I'm just going to go over what we're going to do next time. One is you should pause for Moedim. That's one idea that we're going to discuss. Why do we say Hashem Elokeinu? Moedim Anachnu Lach Sha'atahu Hashem Elokeinu V'Lekei Avaseinu Elokei Kol Basar. Why are we saying that? Why are we mentioning that? What's going on with Kein Techiyenu? What's going on that we should keep us alive? What's all these things about keeping us alive? Okay. Also, Baruch Kel HaYadois. What's this Baruch Atah Hashem HaKel HaKadosh? Do we make a full brocha? Don't we make a full brocha? What's going on? Why would we make a brocha at the end? Once we've done that, we'll finish Moedim Rabbanan, and then Be'ez Hashem will go on to the brocha of Shalom. I look forward to seeing you next week, and I hope you have a wonderful, excellent, beautiful, happy week, and a wonderful Shalom.